The public ministry of Jesus is now over. The Messiah of the Jews has presented himself to his people at the triumphal entry and has been overwhelmingly rejected. We saw that in 1237. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. We dealt with those issues last week. And of course, that's the culmination of what we've been seeing all along. As John put it all the way back in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. As a nation, Israel has sealed its fate and will now be judged. And yet there is a small remnant of his own people who are truly his own by the Father's elective grace. These are those of whom Jesus said in John 10:14, I know my own, and my own know me. Well, this group of chosen ones is larger than his 11 true disciples. These men are the most prominent of that group. They will be the foundation of Christ's church. Now Jesus gathers with them one last time before he goes forth to be betrayed, arrested, tried, and murdered. We have before us the beginning of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Maybe that's in your Bible as a heading. Discourse, that means a speech or a talk. These are the final teachings that Jesus gave to his inner circle before he was crucified. This discourse was delivered in the upper room of a house as the men celebrated Passover. And it includes words given both before and after Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper taking place, what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper, being part of the larger Passover dinner that took place. These are the truths that Jesus most wanted his disciples to remember after he was gone. To give you an idea of how important John considered this last message from Jesus to be, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses up 5 chapters to pass this discourse along to us. That is nearly 1/5 of his total gospel, dedicated to what Jesus did and said in the course of just a few hours of his total ministry. Isn't that interesting? What he said in just a very short time takes up 1/5 of all the space that John gave to his gospel. That ought to signal to us that this information is immensely important to our spiritual lives. And indeed, we have in these chapters some of the most encouraging and challenging words that our Lord ever spoke. As is often the case, the 11 verses that are before us this morning could be preached in more than one way. By that I mean that different themes present here could be stressed. Therefore, a choice must be made as to what can be covered well in one message. Which direction are we going to go? One theme that could be pursued, definitely, is the humility and service that Jesus models in this passage. Though we will touch on that theme today, I have decided to pursue the subject more fully next week. Okay? We're going to deal with verses 12 through 17, and we'll bring in a lot of that aspect of this whole scene next week. Today, we will focus on the symbolic use that Jesus makes of water as he washes the disciples' feet. Water is one of the most common symbols in Scripture. Sometimes it is a picture of what is truly satisfying to our soul, that which gives spiritual life and nourishment. Jesus has called himself the living water in this gospel and invites us to drink of him. Okay, that's one use of water. Something completely satisfying to take in, life-giving. Sometimes water is a symbol of identification. Water baptism is a picture of the Spirit baptism that has taken place in the believer, which joins us with Christ and with his body. That water is just a picture of that identification. But water is also often used to illustrate a spiritual cleansing from sin. We've already seen this in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Going back to John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This is a reference to an even earlier symbolic use of water in Ezekiel chapter 36, and we dealt with all of that at that time. Both passages speak of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit on the human heart. It is only when the Spirit has cleansed our hearts and created a new nature within us that we enter the kingdom of God and are enabled to live by its precepts. Titus 3, 5 through 7 makes the same point. Titus 3, 5 through 7. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So all of that background helps us to understand what Jesus is demonstrating with water in this morning's passage. What we will do is look first at the contrast that John presents regarding this symbolic cleansing in verses 1 through 4. And 10, 11 is a little bit involved there too. Then we will see the need for Christ's justifying cleansing in verses 5 through 8, a justifying cleansing, followed by the need for Christ's sanctifying cleansing in verses 9 through 11. We've had verses 1 through 4 read for us. We won't read through that again. That's where we're going here, though, with our first point. And included in that would be the idea at the end of the passage where some are clean, but Jesus says, well, there was someone who was not clean in the upper room as well. We find here that the action recorded takes place after the Passover supper had begun. Whether the meaning is that everyone had started to eat already, or that the men had all sat down and were preparing to eat, we can't be sure. What John stresses in these first verses is the contrast between Jesus and Judas. Similar to what we saw recently in the contrast between Judas and Mary. Judas is being used as that contrast with all that is good and righteous. Jesus knew that he was about to die a horrific death the next day. If any of us were to have such knowledge as we came to a gathering, a meal like this, if we'd have had the knowledge that Jesus had, I would guess that we'd be a little self-absorbed. But not Jesus. I mean, this is just supernatural here. What's on his mind as he comes to this Passover? Knowing that he is the Lamb, really, that's to be sacrificed. What is on his mind? It says that it was loving his own to the end. That means to the uttermost. All the way. What do we learn in 1 Corinthians 13 about what true love, what divine love is? Love endures all things. Love never fails. It goes all the way to the end. Jesus had that kind of love, and he was demonstrating it here. No matter how ignorant and selfish and insensitive were his disciples, he continued to love them. His love goes all the way into eternity. As Romans 8 puts it, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus loves every man, every woman, to a certain degree. He does what is right by everyone. And that's love, to do what is right by everyone. He invites everyone to be saved through him. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But the good shepherd has a special love for his own sheep. Jesus was now going to demonstrate that special love by serving his own, teaching his own, and going forth to die for his own. Love is an action. Maybe you've heard that. You know, love is a verb. It's doing something. It's not a feeling. The world has made it into a feeling. Oh, I was just overwhelmed by my emotions, and that's love. And you can fall in and fall out, and what can you do? No. Jesus is now showing what it means to put love into action. In verse 2, we are reminded of the presence of Judas. We will deal with him extensively in a couple of weeks. But our attention is drawn to him here as a contrast to the love of Jesus. Judas's mind was focused only on selfish concerns as he came to that Passover meal. He'd already eagerly received the promptings of Satan to betray Jesus. That fit right in with his mind, heart, flesh, everything. He was simply looking for the opportune moment to follow through. Judas was an imposter at these proceedings. He was participating in a holy celebration of God's deliverance of his people from bondage, even as he planned to deliver God in human flesh to his enemies. It just doesn't get a whole lot worse than this. Judas was a black sheep. He was the son of a different father. Jesus had known this from the beginning. Remember, he had said that. Have I not known one of you is a devil? And yet he had treated Judas no differently than anyone else. He had loved Judas. And now he was about to wash the feet of his betrayer. Can you imagine? You know what this person is going to do. When put alongside the evil, self-centered darkness of the soul of Judas, The light of Christ's love shines all the brighter. Well, let's go on now to read verses 5 through 8, where we are presented with the need for Christ's justifying cleansing. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." This is so rich in meaning. I can only pray that I will be able to some degree, communicate it to you. As Jesus begins the humble task of going around to the disciples, one by one, to wash their feet, tension builds among the disciples. I mean, this had to seem like an eternity. Why do I say this? Do you know what was on the disciples' minds that night? It was the coming of the kingdom that Jesus had been talking about for the past couple days. Specifically, which one of them would have the greatest position in the kingdom? That is what is consuming the thoughts of the disciples. According to Luke, the disciples had an argument about this very matter right there in the upper room. Who is the greatest? That seems both incredibly shameful and very much like something that I would have done. This was the main reason why everyone was sitting there at the table with dirty feet. It was customary because of the dustiness and sandals and so forth to have your feet washed as you came in, and certainly for such an important feast as this, they should be washed before the partaking. But the washing of everybody's feet was, as we can imagine, seen as a lowly duty. All right, who's going to do it? None of the disciples were going to give in to the others and do the job. Especially on this of all nights. Maybe some other time. And I might have thought, well, why not? But no, given the topic of conversation, each of the disciples was standing on his own place of honor in the coming kingdom. What would they be saying if they started washing the others' feet? How would that work with this argument that they were having? How would that prove what they wanted to prove? But then the last thing, the very last thing that they expected happened. The one who was to be the king in the kingdom got up and began to wash their feet. Imagine the embarrassment. Really, probably horror that grew and grew in the silence as Jesus slowly moved from disciple to disciple. The sound of the slosh of the water in the basin, the feel of the towel on your feet. Imagine the thoughts in each mind. You know, I don't know about Judas, what was going on with him, but with the others, what are they thinking? Wait a minute. No, this is all wrong. I should take the basin from Jesus. He shouldn't be doing this. But then I would lose face. I'd be admitting that I'm not very high in the kingdom. What should I do? In the end, 11 men did nothing. But we can always count on Peter, can't we? Right or wrong, he's never content to just sit there. By the time Jesus comes to him, and you very much, you know, get the feeling this was toward the end, he can't stand it anymore. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? The implication, of course, is that this shouldn't be. This is essentially a rebuke. And we might at first think that this was commendable humility on Peter's part. Finally, someone, you know, is willing to see things as they should be and say, well, you know, you shouldn't be doing that and so forth. This was not commendable humility on Peter's part. This was pride. Steve, what do you mean? Well, let me explain. By saying that Jesus shouldn't do this, Peter was defending the fact that he had not done this. If he was too exalted to wash the other disciples' feet, surely Jesus was too noble for this menial task. Peter was in effect saying that power and leadership and authority had nothing to do with submission and certainly not humiliation. Leaders don't do this, Jesus. Don't you understand that? He was saying that Jesus should be like him. Jesus should wait for someone else to wash his feet. This was the mindset of all the disciples. But they needed to learn differently. Jesus tells Peter that he could not understand fully what he was doing for him at this time. He couldn't understand what this represented, but he would later. What did Jesus mean? He meant that what the disciples were about to witness over the next few days would put Jesus' actions in the upper room into perspective. They'd be able to look back and say, oh, now I see what he was trying to get across. Although Jesus had predicted plainly his coming abuse and crucifixion, that message had not gotten through to the disciples. They were thinking only of ruling alongside Jesus in the kingdom. Because of this, they were in for a much bigger shock than seeing their king wash their feet. They would soon see him beaten to a bloody pulp and pinned to a cross. How's that for never should you do this? Oh, but then they would begin to understand that the basis of Christ's kingdom would not be pride and position, but sacrificial humility. All of this is crystallized in verse 8. Peter says, "You are never going to wash my feet." Very strong negative in the Greek. This is just absolutely not going to happen. Now the subject is telling the ruler how things are going to be. You're not establishing the kingdom the right way, king. This is not how it's done. Conform to my understandings. Jesus responds by saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Does Jesus mean that by washing Peter's feet, Peter will be brought into a relationship with him? Will the water itself have a spiritual impact? This is what it's all about. Having feet washed. Now you know that that's not what's going on. Jesus had washed Judas's feet. Do a whole lot for Judas? No, that had no good spiritual effect on his betrayer. Not about a ritual or an act or anything like that. It's not about the water, special water or something. No. Jesus is using this washing as a symbol of the inner washing that Peter needed, which could only be brought about through the humiliating death that Jesus was about to endure. Jesus is preparing the disciples for the meaning of the cup that he would shortly say represented his blood. His blood would do what this water merely pictured. His blood would justify sinners before God. That's the message of that verse in Hebrews. That was part of our call to worship. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the cleansing that was needed. That's what Jesus was trying to communicate and said, you'll understand this better. You need a washing. Only those who experience the cleansing that comes through faith in the sacrifice of Christ have any part in him. That's what he was telling Peter. If you don't want the washing that I bring, you cannot be clean. Only such people can even enter the kingdom, let alone have high position in it. You see, and that this is so important. I mean, this might be the key for today. It's the same pride that Peter showed in the upper room that prevents men and women from submitting to their need for Christ's cleansing blood. What Peter was doing there is what every fleshly person does as Christ offers his cleansing. They say, never shall Christ die for me. Never shall it be that his blood shed for me, which shows his perfect life, never should that have to be given on my behalf. I'm not that bad. And they act as if that's a noble statement to say that, well, Jesus, never should he have to die for them. It's the height of pride. They're saying they have no need to be washed spiritually. They're saying they don't have sin, which is so black and so condemning that only what Christ did could ever forgive it, ever redeem it. They're saying their sin just, it's trivial. It's not that big a deal. A few mistakes were made, but it doesn't need the Son of God to die because of it. Such ideas are the epitome of prideful human wisdom and unbelief. That gets to the base reason why the vast majority of men of all times and today reject Christ. Their sin isn't that bad. Never shall he die for them. Those who reject their need to be washed within by the blood of Christ have no part of him, have no part of his coming kingdom. Let's get to verses 9 through 11 before we close. Here we find the need for Christ's sanctifying cleansing. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Peter acts as we would expect, right? Swing. All one way, all the other. He's all in, you know, no matter what it is. Having been told that he must be washed to have a part in Jesus' kingdom, he asks for the full treatment. "Dump the basin over me then." Peter went whole hog with everything he did. Well, not whole hog. That's probably not good for a Jew, but eventually he did, you know, when all things were declared clean. He went all the way in everything, but in his enthusiasm here in verse 9, he's speaking ignorantly again. Jesus changes the symbolism of the water slightly in verse 9 to make an important point for his followers. I guess verse 10, I should say. Changes it slightly in verse 10. "We have need to be bathed only once." This bath is our experience of God's forgiveness when we first believe. That's what Jesus was just talking about. This is our justification before God. The cleansing of the Spirit that regenerates our heart. That's a one-time event. At conversion, we receive all of the cleansing that we will ever need in eternal terms. From that moment on, we will be with Christ forever. We are His. But this does not mean that there is no longer a need for any kind of spiritual cleansing. We're prone to getting our feet dirty. As believers still commit acts of sin. We're not sinners by nature anymore, but we do sin. We disrupt the fellowship that we have with God and with others by our sin. And so we need to come to Him for a daily cleansing, or more often, through confession and repentance. This is the message of John in a later writing. And we read this in 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And we don't have a pattern of sin in our lives after we're regenerate. "And if anyone sins, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Well, that's why we still pray as part of what we call the Lord's Prayer, really the sinner's prayer. You know, "Father, forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." It's a great reminder that we're not to presume on our eternal forgiveness, although it is there, it is a fact. We must get the hose on our feet often. Great thought as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight. You get the hose on your feet. Jesus makes it clear in John 13:10 that Peter is clean. He says this because in God's sight, Peter is already washed by the blood that would be shed the next day. He was justified by what Christ was about to do. Now, he was about to get his feet really dirty, isn't he? You know, the denials and all of that. Caked with mud. Bad. But this would not change his basic condition before God. Jesus was praying for him. He would repent and return. Peter had been chosen before the foundation of the world. He had expressed his belief in Jesus' identity. Marvelous confession. And he would come to understand the need for the crucifixion, which he didn't quite see yet. That was going to be true of 11 of these men. There was one present, however, who was not clean and who would never be clean. Judas represents all those who will not submit to being bathed and washed by Jesus. Their first reaction is, "Never shall you," and that never changes. They proudly remain covered in the grime and the garbage of their sins. They stink to high heaven, but they go on pretending they're going to come out of all of this smelling like a rose. God's a loving God. What they've done, it's not that bad. It's not like they've murdered anybody or anything. But their end will be as tragic as Judas's. And that's most people. I trust that no one here is still avoiding that cleansing bath of forgiveness in Christ. I trust everyone here has said, "Hey, then wash all of me," as far as a justifying cleansing. Heed the words that until you've done that, Jesus says you're not clean before God. You will be pronounced unclean when you stand before God. You need to ask Jesus to apply his blood to your soul that your sin may be scoured away. Believers, let's go forth with joy that we have been made clean. We are clean in Christ. But let's not forget to check our feet regularly. That's one of the reasons God gave us the Lord's Supper. We examine ourselves. We make sure that the relationship with the Lord is right. Because it's not a very good testimony to God's cleansing when we leave dirty tracks everywhere that we go. Our hymn of response is number 438. It's one of those easy calls, you might say. Number 438.